The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're continuing our series we've entitled Counterculture, God's Alternative Gospel Community. We've been looking at and examining some of the major issues of the day, looking at how the Bible and the gospel calls us Christians, believers, to respond, to think about these things and how to respond to them. Today we're taking on the topic of gender and sexual identity. We've entitled this The Great Identity Crisis, and I hope it becomes clear to you why as we go through. It's not an understatement today to say that in our culture there is massive confusion, massive perplexity, a massive, what I call, identity crisis, especially over this issue. I was just talking with Steve Swindler before class, and he was telling me that he and Tammy were at the training session for volunteers at the YMCA. And they were told that you can expect transgender people to come into whatever locker room they'd like. Steve says, I don't think I'm good with that. It's a huge issue. We've had to begin grappling with unfamiliar labels like LGBT and LGBTQIAA. I bet most of you don't even know what that means. I didn't. I had to look it up. Words like transgender, cisgender, trans people, many, many, many more. As people invent new ways to express themselves, we're confronted with the reality of alternative lifestyles. Alternative lifestyles that were once considered, if they were considered at all, deviant. These being mainstreamed into our schools, and our homes, and our workplaces. We're facing a radical cultural shift in how we interact with men and women, boys and girls, how we deal with the consequences of redefining what was really a fairly simple dichotomy. Transgender bathrooms, transgender locker rooms, springing up all over. Our very own White House is actively working for changes to state and federal policies that promote homosexual and transgender needs. White House Chief Data Scientist, I didn't even know we had one of those, DJ Patil, has launched a new initiative called the #TransNeedsProject to better serve transgender people. In one recent tweet, he called for their input to help government design jobs, health care, housing, and a safe place to pee for transgendered people. We've seen homosexuality come fully out of the closet to find not only an affirmed and accepted place in our society, but overturn centuries of tradition and practice and biblical authority and redefine what it means to be married. We've watched, I'm sure you saw, as the White House was turned into a welcoming banner for the homosexual agenda. And we've listened as doctors and psychologists and other experts have told us that gender is not necessarily fixed to biology, but it rather depends upon how you view yourself. One article I read described the issue this way: where does gender come from? Its source is not entirely understood and may not be the same for everyone. The formation of gender identity is likely established by hormonal influences in the womb, but it may also be affected by social and cultural factors, including the messages we receive from the media and from our families and communities. Our gender identity and gender expression may change over time. We've certainly seen that kind of shift highlighted in, in recent days is a former Olympic athlete, Bruce Jenner. After living as a man for some 60-odd years, discovered that he's actually Caitlyn Jenner, a woman trapped in a man's body. But whether it's someone who decides that the gender they were assigned at birth is not the right one, or that they're actually homosexual or bisexual or lesbian or transgender or pangender or something else, what is clear is that there's this massive identity crisis in our culture today. In fact, Facebook lists 58 gender options to choose from in setting up your identity. And those could change. And I'm sure they will. One of the driving forces behind this issue today is what many have called the homosexual agenda, a set of beliefs and objectives designed to promote and mandate approval of homosexuality and homosexual ideology, along with the strategies to implement those. In a speech in 2013 to a pro-family rally in Jamaica, Brian Kamiker of Mass Resistance outlined the step-by-step approach of the homosexual agenda. Number one, legalize homosexuality. Number two, promote gay pride events and parades. Number three, demand non-discrimination laws. Insist on homosexuals' adoption of children. Push the homosexual agenda in schools. Force gay marriage on society. Demand public funding to deal with increased homosexual-related social problems. Promote the transgender agenda. Impose a large-scale loss of free speech. Ban counseling for kids confused by homosexual issues. And finally, attack churches. Much of the confusion around gender and sexual identity can be traced to this unprecedented push for social affirmation and cultural acceptance by the homosexual community. And as prominent figures have come out of the closet on this issue, increasingly they turn to the church and they say, why won't you accept us? Why must you insist on calling this a sin? In light of the fact that the Bible doesn't really say very much at all about this, why do you preach against it? Why don't you preach against injustice and hypocrisy and not loving your neighbor as yourself? Why single out homosexuality as the big sin issue? And the answer is, quite frankly, we don't. I can't remember the last time we had a message on this. We don't focus on this to the exclusion of other things, but we're talking about it. In fact, we have to talk about it now because of those who want to paint this lifestyle and everything that flows from it as normal and legitimate and moral, and demands approval, not only from the world, but from the church. In other words, for centuries, really, we've not had the debate because there hasn't been anything to argue about. Homosexuality has nearly always been seen as a deviant, sinful lifestyle. You know, as Christians, we often hear, why would you call out homosexuality as a sin when Jesus never even mentioned it? Aren't you being prejudicially selective in the sins you speak against? Well, the fact is, Jesus never talked about incest. And I don't think anybody thinks, because he didn't talk about it, we should practice it. An argument from silence really is not an argument. Furthermore, to say that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality is not quite accurate. In Mark, Jesus told his disciples, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." Sexual immorality, there is the Greek word porneia, which was used to describe every kind of sexual sin, including homosexuality. Jesus didn't single that out because it wasn't necessary to his audience to understand that this is sin. It's part of the sexual sins of porneia, The Jews of his day understood their Bible, the Old Testament, explicitly condemned homosexuality, and it wasn't a controversy at all. That's not the case today. The normalcy and morality of homosexuality is a controversial issue today, especially in the church. And it ought not to be. The Bible's very clear about this. There's no wiggle room. Even those who want to revise what the Bible says, revisionist theologians, we call them, even those guys who want to make a case for homosexuality admit the Bible's clear. Pim Pronk, a gay Dutch theologian, says, and I quote, "Wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. With reference to it, the New Testament adds no new arguments to those of the old. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. The assessment of it nowhere constitutes a problem." Even those who want to promote this say the Bible actually condemns it. But that hasn't stopped the biblical revisionism in the Christian community. In January of this year, Time magazine came out with an article called "How Evangelicals Are Changing Their Minds on Gay Marriage." Prominently featured is a guy named Ryan Meeks. He's a pastor of Eastlake Community Church up in Bothell. It's a large multi-site congregation. On the morning of January 25th, Meeks confirmed the position of the church's leadership. The staff of Eastlake had unanimously embraced the homosexual lifestyle, declaring that openly homosexual men and women could become members of the church. And indeed, prior to that, they'd already performed a so-called gay wedding. We're focusing on this morning, on homosexuality, because that's one of the biggest issues facing the church today. It's the main issue that's driving what I see to be this incredible identity crisis, not only in the world at large, but in the church. And it's important for at least two reasons. First, it's important because the truth of the Word of God is at stake. Does the Bible condemn or praise this kind of behavior? And the answer has to be categorically condemns it. There are at least eight lists of sins that are guaranteed to keep you out of the kingdom of God, and sexual immorality, along with explicit mention of homosexuality, is mentioned in every one of those. These will keep you from the kingdom. Don't go here, because that will keep you away from God. Secondly, the real reason is, I want to ask pastors and church leaders, why would you promote a lifestyle, actively promote a lifestyle that will keep you out of heaven? It doesn't make sense. Well, this morning we're not going to be able to answer all your questions, I'm sure. But I really want to focus on what the Bible tells us, especially in this passage that we read in Romans here. Because homosexuality is really an identity issue. What we're dealing with today is a massive collective identity crisis. Who am I? We're trying to define ourselves in ways which were never intended. We've always had an issue with identity. But where that was once perhaps answered with a job description or marital status, we're now answering that question according to our sexual proclivity. I'm gay, or I'm straight, or I'm transgender, or some other kind of thing. We've bought into the lie that our sexual desire is who we are. The problem is we're not answering the question the way our Creator intended. The Bible says that we've been created in the image of God. And it's only by looking into His eyes that we can really see who we are reflected accurately, reliably, realistically, trustworthily. We were never meant to find our identity in some profession or some status or some lifestyle. We're meant to find our identity in the God who created us, who sustains us, and who invites us into fellowship with Him through His Son. You know, in the beginning, way back in Genesis, God created us to live and work and commune with Him in perfect union, perfect harmony, perfect shalom. He creates the heavens and the earth and all the animals and the fish and the birds and plants and vegetation. And then He creates man and woman and places them in a garden. They have perfect freedom there. They can do whatever they want. Everything is perfect. There's just one thing He says don't do. Just one simple rule. I should say one negative rule. The big rule is do whatever pleases you. Just don't do this. Don't eat from that tree. If you eat from the tree, you'll die. And the one thing they shouldn't do becomes the one thing they want to do, and everything goes to hell in a handbasket. And that's the short version for you, if you haven't read Genesis. But the point of the story is that God creates this perfect place, gives them everything they need to live, and it's heaven. The garden was a real place, but it's also a metaphor for the place where all your desires are met and all your needs are satisfied. It's perfect. But God gives them this perfection so that their satisfaction and their enjoyment would not terminate on themselves, but on the one who provided all of this for them to enjoy. It was never meant to end with them or the things around them, but on God Himself, and that becomes the problem. From the moment Adam and Eve bought into the lie that this is all about me, that God was somehow keeping the best stuff from them, that He really didn't have their best interests at heart, the world and everything in it was broken. We live in a broken world. Shalom was shattered. The world has been living with the consequences of that ever since. We've been wrestling with an identity crisis ever since, because we've exchanged the joy, the source of our joy and satisfaction and the source of our identity, for something far, far less. You see, that's the trouble with sin, with any sin. Lying, adultery, stealing, homosexuality, fornication, they promise things they cannot deliver. They promise joy and satisfaction. They promise to define who you are, but in the end, all they do is deliver death. You know, a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, look at the law of God, thou shalt not, and they conclude, God is a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun. Was that fun I see? No. God doesn't like people who have fun. God really doesn't have your best interests at heart. But you see, the law of God came into the world precisely because we chose against our best interests. And we exchange, if you can fathom it, paradise for blood, toil, sweat, and tears. That was the swap we made. Wasn't that a good choice? My wife and I recently got to go to Maui in March. And it's like, we exchanged Maui for Yuma, Arizona. Or Moses Lake, Craig would say. We exchanged paradise for something so bad. The law was given, in other words, to bring us back to joy. The law was given to expose our bad choices, to expose sin, and lead us to conclude that we're worthy of death and we need a Savior. We need a way out of this. You know, everybody knows that there's something wrong with the world. And the world says, yeah, you're right, there is something wrong. You ever been to a self-help section in the bookstore? Anybody go to bookstores anymore? A self-help section is one of the biggest sections in a bookstore. The world realizes there's something wrong, and they try and define it, but they always end up falling short because they don't understand the real issue. There is something wrong. We do need a Savior. The law was meant to humble us. And get this, the law was meant to give us joy, to bring us joy, to make us happy. God gave us His law. He gives us His commands all throughout Scripture, not to beat us down and say, do what I tell you or go to hell. That's not why He gave us the law. But to line our thinking and our hearts up with the way He created everything to work in the process of restoring what was lost. In other words, the law of God was given not to rob us of joy, but to give us joy. Jesus tells His disciples in the Gospel of John, if you keep my law, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. In other words, what He's saying is, if I do what's right, then God will love me. He's not saying that. He's saying, you want to find love? It's in doing what I say. Okay? That's love. These things, He says, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. You ever consider the law of God as the source of love and joy? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The commandments of God are for our joy, not our distress. But in our arrogance and our pride, we consistently choose against our best interests. The passage we read this morning shows us the inexorable progression downward those choices lead us. So we'll get to the passage. That was just preamble. In this passage, Paul first answers the objection that many have today. How can God hold people who don't know Him accountable to Him? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In the previous two verses of that, he says the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And here he says the wrath of God is revealed through His punishment of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And he points out that no one has an excuse because God has revealed who He is and by what right He can bring punishment through the very things that He created. What this says to us is that everyone knows there's some higher authority to which we're accountable. Everyone knows this. There are no innocent people. Forget the innocent tribesman in Africa. He doesn't exist. Kyle was sharing at our community group this past week that even though he was a total pagan, didn't know God, he always felt guilty about some of the things that he did. And he couldn't shake the sense of guilt. He knew they were wrong, but he kept trying to explain away the sense that he was going to be held accountable for these things. And this basic revelation of God that is in every human heart without exception. There's a sense of right and wrong, even if you've never been to church, even if you've never heard the gospel, and you have to keep trying to explain God away. Paul says that in doing that, we make three fatal exchanges. Pick it up in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The first exchange is trading the glory of God for the things of God, trading the glory of God for His creation. Where God intended that praise and worship and adoration would focus on Him, we said, no, it will focus on us. Where God gave us life and breath and being in order that we would be able to worship Him, we take those things and we worship ourselves. He gave us food so that we would be able to eat and be full and satisfied and enjoy. I remember coming back from Turkana and a week of ugali and tsukumu wiki. If you don't know what that is, good for you. And we got into Eldoret, and there's a Chinese restaurant there. And I said, hey, guys, let's have Chinese tonight. We worshiped in Chinese. God made food, thanking God. Thank you, God, for placing this Chinese man here in the middle of Africa so that we could give thanks to you for Chinese food. God gave us food so that we would eat and enjoy and thank Him for His provision. He gave us sex because so that we would understand how beautiful and how loving and how great He is and know that He desires intimacy with us. And our response is we take those things and we point them to us. In other words, we take what was meant to move our affections and our desires and our praise to the Creator, and we turn it to ourselves. So first of all, there's this exchange of the Creator for the creation. We begin to identify ourselves by what we see, by the creation, not the Creator. He's talking about idolatry here. Idolatry is setting up anything and anyone in your life as more important than God. Anything besides God that is functionally more important to your happiness, your identity, your hope, and your meaning is really your God. I got that by way of Tim Keller. I've quoted that before. And that God begins to be the source of your identity. But like all lesser gods, it's ultimately unable to deliver on its promise. It can't deliver anything more than temporary joy, temporary hope, temporary meaning. It can't give you a real sense of who you are because, like all temporary things, if you build your identity on that in this world, it will either one day leave you or you will leave it and you'll be utterly lost. And then Paul says this leads to the second fatal exchange. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When you choose things over God, when you choose the gift over the giver, what happens is that God says, go ahead, run after that, chase that. Here's where it leads. And if you hear this, if you hear what Paul is saying, what it leads to is impurity. The word is akatharsia. It means uncleanness. This word in the New Testament is almost always associated with immorality, especially sexual immorality. And Paul makes it clear that's what he means, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. When you take the position of worshiping the creation over the Creator, what it leads to is sexual immorality. You see, we were meant to honor and worship God with our minds and hearts as well as with our bodies. But if the only God you have is you or things, you end up worshiping your lesser God with your body as well. The exchange here, he says, is truth for a lie. This takes us all the way back to Genesis, where that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. The truth was that God is a gracious, loving, caring God. He wants to do you good. He wants to embrace you. He loves His creation. And He's ordered everything for His creation's happiness and good. The lie was that God was a jealous, lying, egotistical deity who wanted His creation under His thumb, and He didn't really care about their welfare. In fact, He was keeping things from them so they wouldn't be in competition with Him. And so instead of defining ourselves by the truth, we begin defining ourselves by the lie. And then Paul gives us the third exchange, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When you exchange the glory of God for a lesser God, when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, what happens is, Paul says that God eventually hands you over to the reality of what you're doing. Okay? In other words, if you begin up in verse 18 by suppressing the truth about God that is revealed in nature, you will eventually suppress the truth about yourself that is written in nature. Homosexuality is a very vivid, outward illustration of our very real inward rebellion against God. That's what that is saying. You see, Genesis tells us that God created Adam, then He made the woman and brought her to Adam, who says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And as Paul tells us in that great chapter 5 of Ephesians, what God created when He made man and woman and brought them together in marriage in the garden was a living illustration of His intentions towards us. God has written His intentions to love us, to pursue us, to win us and wed us in creation itself. Why are men built the way they are? Why are women made the way they're made? Why are men built to be the pursuers, the initiators? Why are women built to be the pursued, the responders? They're reflecting a design built into them by their Creator. And the greatest perversion, the greatest rebellion against that illustration is for a man to say, "No thanks, I'd rather have another man." For a woman to say, "No, I'd rather have another woman." In the same way that marriage between a man and a woman is a living illustration of God's desire and pursuit and love for us, homosexuality is a living illustration of our rejection of God and our pursuit of ourselves. Nothing says, "Forget you, God," like this. Now let's look at where this ends up. Verse 28, "And since they did not see to fit see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul says that when you center your affections on the things of God instead of on God Himself, when you exchange the truth for a lie, when you exchange God's love for self-love, you end up stealing from God. The Bible makes it very clear that everything you are, everything you have, has been given to you by God for God. You're not your own. You belong to your Creator. You don't have the right to choose to live as you please. To do so means that you're actually committing treason against the sovereign of the universe. And in every country in the world, that's an offense punishable by death. That's a death sentence. To acknowledge God means to give God the praise and the glory and the honor and the allegiance He's due. Friedrich Handel, the great German composer, how many know what he's really famous for? Handel's Messiah, right? He wrote Handel's Messiah, and at the end, as he did in other compositions, he put the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. He was keenly aware that his genius had been given to him by God, for God. You know, as he was writing the Messiah, he was writing this, and when he got to the Hallelujah chorus, his servant found him just weeping. He was in tears, and he told his servant, "I did think I saw heaven open, and I saw the very face of God." Johann Sebastian Bach was another great composer. He signed every manuscript SDG. These men were aware that they were not their own. Everything they had, everything they did, everything they were, they owed to God. It was given to them by God for God. You see, when you start down the path of rejecting God and pursuing yourself, you end up in Romans 1. Paul says that God eventually gives you over to a debased mind, twisted thinking, and you're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is not an upward slope that he is describing. You know, in some respects, it may seem as if we shouldn't focus on homosexuality, given the number of other sins he talks about here. I mean, that's quite a list. And yet the fact that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, singles out homosexuality as the illustrative example of the heart and mind that exchanges the glory of God for the things that God made, that exchanges the truth for a lie, that exchanges natural relations for the unnatural, it probably means that we need to understand just how egregious this sin really is. There are lots of behaviors that constitute sin in the Bible, but there are only some that are labeled to'ibah, abomination. Kevin DeYoung points out in his book, by the way, we have this book in the back. It's a great book. I read it. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? He says that all the sexual sins in Leviticus 18 are lumped together under the term abominations. But only male with male sex is singled out by itself as an abomination. In fact, it's the only forbidden act given this label in the entire holiness code. The death penalty for both parties also speaks to the seriousness of the offense. This is not a choice we should be making. Anyone should be making. This is not an alternative lifestyle. You know, I think, especially today, it's a temptation to get on the defensive, to get on the aggressive defensive. Let me ask you, do you get mad and angry at those people who are pushing the homosexual agenda? Do you want to beat them down, drown them out, silence their arguments? Or does your heart break for them? Do you understand what's going on? Do you understand they're caught in the grip of a massive deception? Do you understand that they're being systematically robbed of real happiness, of real freedom, real joy, shalom? Do you understand that this is true of everyone who rejects God and prefers their own way? It doesn't matter if you're a thief or a gossip or a murderer or a slanderer or an adulterer or a homosexual or a fornicator. Every sin at its root means that we are preferring our own way over God's. And every one of those will end up giving you an identity apart from God and keep you from experiencing full joy and satisfaction and intimacy with God in this life and the next. Homosexuality is a sin that leads to death, along with murder, envy, adultery, along with being insolent, hostile, boastful. I like how Al Mohler puts it. The reality is that every human being north of puberty is a pervert. In the sense that there isn't any Christian or any person we know that is without sexual sin. Every honest person knows that whether it's a desire for relational fulfillment or the desire for the fulfillment of the flesh, we've all tried to make of our sexuality something that is basically idolatrous. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, I love that verse. I know the swindlers do too. Did you notice back up in that list of sins in Romans 1 that disobedient children were mentioned? Seems kind of like an odd juxtaposition. You've got evil, wicked, malicious, hostile murderers and those who don't clean their rooms. What's up with that? That way, it just seems a little, it's always seemed a little jarring. I know that was my dad's favorite verse when I was in trouble, but son, you're not going to heaven. No, he actually never said that to me, but I'm sure he wanted to. It's only odd if you simply view sin as some kind of behavior. Now there is, don't get me wrong, there's sinful behavior, yes. But that's not the problem. So you see, God is after the heart. He's not after behavior modification. The same heart, it says, forget you, God, I'll do my own thing, is the same heart that will look at you and say, no, Daddy, I won't do that. It's a heart issue. This will keep you out of the kingdom. But thank God and the Holy Spirit, He doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, He says, and such were some of you. Did you see the list? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you. In other words, he's saying there's a whole bunch of other sin modifiers I could list. These are just some of those. And you're all sort of covered with these. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What this says is God wants to renew that. He wants to change that. Redemption is possible. What this says is you can never go so far that God's grace cannot reach you there. I think Paul listed those really what we would consider egregious kinds of sins. Say, even you, especially you, God's grace will reach the furthest corners of your sin. What he's saying is some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you idolaters. Some of you were homosexuals or lesbians or transgendered people. Such were some of you. I love that phrasing. Such were some of you. That was your old identity. But it doesn't have to define you any longer. There's cleansing, there's holiness, there's justification in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The sin that, the death that our sin deserved was taken by the Son of God. The Son of God who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and now frees us to have our identity renewed in Him. The gospel is not a call to clean up your life. The gospel never says, stop sinning and then come to Christ. The gospel is not a call to clean things up on your own because you can't. It's impossible. Gospel is not a call to modify your behavior. The gospel is a call for you to find your identity in Christ and maximize your joy. Find out who you really are. God has called you to be. All the other things you've given your life to in the pursuit of your joy can't come through for you. It's only when we pursue our joy in Jesus, it's only when we bow to the design and the plan of our Creator that we will know true joy and lasting happiness. It's only then that we really know who we are and our identity crisis is solved. That's the invitation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has a new identity. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Let's stand and pray as we close. Get ready for communion this morning. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your great mercy and grace. It comes to us through no merit of our own. Father God, you've created us and given us life and breath and everything that we can now be your sons and your daughters to worship you and praise you and adore you with everything we have and all that we are. Forgive us for the many ways in which we've rebelled against you, gone our own way. Forgive us, Lord, for taking the things of God and setting them up as gods, pursuing our joy in them and not in you. Forgive us for letting the lie define us and bring us into the truth. Wash us this morning from the stain of sin. Sanctify our hearts and our minds. Let us know the sweet justification of a life made new by the precious blood of Jesus. And grant us that new identity you promise in Jesus. For it's in His name, His precious name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.